Morning, open your Bibles, the book of James, please. Many of you have read the book of James this week, I presume. I think all of us safe to say we've read it two or three times at least in our lifetime, a couple dozen perhaps. Who is the book of James being written to? Who do you think the target audience is?
Well, the 12 tribes, the people of Israel.
Yep. Why is he writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad?
They were persecuted and they were driven away from and left Jerusalem because of the persecution.
Well, the Christians had. The Christians had. But it says to the 12 tribes who were scattered abroad, greetings. That doesn't mean this is a letter just to the scattered Jews. The content of it is distinctly Christian. And as we learn, this is one of the first books to be written. And there was probably a strong reason for that. Let's dive right into it. James, Mr. Don, you please read the second, third, and fourth verses for us.
Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
Some of you, instead of steadfastness, you'll have patience. And this is a verse that was oftentimes quoted to me as a teenager. You know, don't pray for patience. You don't want to do that. Because the way Lord teaches you patience by causing you problems. You ever heard that? Yeah. And pray for wisdom, pray for help. Don't pray for patience now if you know what you're doing. It seemed like an odd thing for us to be joyous when we're tempted. We have to get at the heart of why are we tempted. Why does Satan tempt us? I know why I teach the kids why I tempt. I want to hear what you say. Why do you think Satan is so interested in tempting us? Gene, you have a lot of history of temptation. Tell me.
I appreciate the introduction. Well, I think that the context of that, that the tempting is a translation of trials. And he's saying, count it all joy when you're tried and when you have trials. And I think the reason that it ought to produce a certain degree of rejoicing is the acknowledgement of the end result, that God intends to strengthen us. It'll prepare us better to serve God by having gone through these trials and temptations. So it's not just a matter of a certain degree of lunacy when you have trials and tribulations and you think, oh boy, it's such a wonderful thing to go through these. It's not. But the end result is what we've got to keep our eye on, and it'll make us better Christians and more able to serve Him. And it'll produce a steadfast endurance.
Why is the Satan himself, why is he interested in tempting us? Try that. Yes, Lynn.
I think he wants to destroy the work of God, and you are the work of God, so he wants to destroy you by putting something that will cause you to fall or to...
Will it be safe to say it's sort of like you have a fight with somebody, you can't beat them, so you go after the little brother? There's a war going on between God and Satan. There's a constant struggle. Satan's already been tossed out of heaven. You know, he said, I'll make myself might and most high. Out he goes. So here he is. And he is constantly battling God. The other book that immediately would jump into my mind, and I suspect every Jewish reader of this in the first century, would be the book of Job. What parallels do you find in the book of Job? Yes.
Satan's trying to prove that all those that say they follow the Lord really don't mean it, are not going to live up to it. So he's in essence trying to disprove God's working in the lives of people.
Now, Gene made point that being tested or tempted and learning how to resist is a way of refining, of building you up, of building character. I'm reminded of a lot, you know, I mean, think of a lot of analogies, but I want you to give me an analogy now on why testing or trying builds better character, better strength, better morals, better eyesight. Yes, Sandy.
I know when things are really going great, I may not pray as much or I may not read my Bible, but you let me get in a trial, I am right there on my knees. And I mean, it shouldn't be that way, but unfortunately, sometimes that's what it is. And then I have daughters who were in a crisis. I mean, real crisis. And they went to God and He brought, they physically said they could feel Him bring them out of that. So that's nothing.
Most about Christians, one who's broke, sick, or in trouble. That's a sad thing to say, but it's true, isn't it? I was thinking something a little more plebeian, perhaps. Something I do is teach kids how to do different athletic events over time. For example, throwing a ball, you know. And the first time you take a 7-year-old girl, says, throw this softball and hit that person carrying holding the mitt. You know, the ball will go anywhere as well. It will go straight in the ground. I've actually seen that. You know, it'll go off to the side, go everywhere. It's something they have to work at in order to finally get where they can throw the ball where they want to go, or to break the clay with a shotgun, or to hit a target with an arrow. These are things you have to try and fail at. Something else I tell the kids often, and please, if you write notes, write this down. This is one profound thing I will say today. You learn more from the things that go wrong. You learn more from your mistakes than you do when things go right. That is a fact. Yeah, I said, yeah, she's writing it down. Good. Yes, Don.
Something I think often overlooked, and for fairly obvious reasons, is that I think God has pecking orders. And if He says, here's a good place to have a leader, like you want to go to Asheville, it's good to know somebody that knows the way to Asheville. And these testings will sort out that pecking order of one kind or another. And we live in a world where the exact opposite is true, where everybody gets a trophy just for showing up, which is, you know, a real problem with political correctness and so forth. Because nobody knows anything about anything, and nobody cares. And if you watch the societies that we're in, the cultures that we live in, I can't think of one that didn't have a pecking order.
What do you think about pecking order, Daryl?
Well, I don't know. Don't know too much about raising hens and chickens and all that. certainly. And in fact, the Bible tells us, may the God of all comfort comfort you, that you might be able to comfort others who are in similar situations. So we learn so that we can be more useful to others through the difficulties that are allowed to come in our way. Like, for instance, we probably wouldn't know the fact that Satan is limited by, he has to get God's permission before he can bring us to a certain level of testing or, you know, trying to get us to fail. He had to get God's permission for each level that he tested Job. And we wouldn't have known that, probably, if we didn't have Job's example and Job's experience recorded for us. So I think there's a lot to learn from going through trials, whether you're the top of the pecking order or, you know, whatever.
Just out of curiosity, how many have actually sat down and read entirely through the book of Job?
At one sitting.
Right. I set myself, you're the preacher. We expect you to raise your hand, Pastor George. I actually set myself that task. Because Job, everybody reads the first 4 or 5 or 6 chapters, and then the last 2 or 3. All those middle ones, though. Yeah, I thought, okay, I'm going to do this. I'm going to read all the way through it. And I can't say I was greatly illuminated, but I was just curious, anybody else said it? Because Job is the book that God included so we understand why bad things happen to us. Job is the one that explains things that the other books don't. We know temptation happens. We know testing happens. And it isn't always the boldest temptations that we have problems with. You know, if I'm walking down the road and somebody's wallet drops and $100 bills spill out, that's really not a difficult temptation for me to pick it up with, hey, you dropped your wallet. I would not have a problem with that at all. No, the problem I would have is at the end of the year, and Renee says, I made a mistake. We paid too little taxes this year. And I'm saying, you know, well, maybe we'll catch up next year. Yeah, that's the way Satan gets us tempted, really. It's not the obvious temptations that necessarily tempt us. But it's the little things. Women oftentimes hold bitterness in their hearts, the hurt feelings, wounded egos. Men, it's not the blatant physical attraction, it's a subtle one that preys on your mind. These are the temptations that Satan has the most success with and actually uses with us the most. And yet we're being told that, and it'd be not necessarily hysterical about it, but you're being tempted for what reasons have we established? For strengthening our faith, would it be fair to say that? Strengthening of our character. Our ability to resist further temptation. Our education in spiritual matters. Can we add anything else to that? All right, let's go a little further. If, let's say, me and Jerry are playing checkers, okay? And I say, I'm going to move here, but you got to move there. And Jerry says, no, I want to move there. I said, no, you can't. You got to move here. So he moves there. Now I move here. And he said, he's going to move. I said, no, no, you can't do that. You got to move this one here. And he says, okay. Yeah. Really, is he learning anything about the game of checkers? Does he have a chance to do anything except what I permit him to do? Could you call him a checker player or merely a robot, a servant, an idiot savant? Now, we are made in God's image. And this is a big debate. I imagine some people in here are going to disagree with this, and that's fine because I'm always right. So that's my temptation. It's my supreme confidence and optimism. I always think I'm right until Renee has proved to me beyond a shadow of doubt that I'm not. But the rest of the time, I always think I'm right. That's my failing. All right, let's get back to it. Let's say man cannot sin. God created man perfect. He cannot sin. Satan goes and puts on a snake suit, slithers into the apple orchard or the banana plantation, wherever it is, and says, Eve, come here. And Eve comes over there and says, eat this apple. You'll be just like God. Now, Eve, does she have a choice or does she not? I think that's a crux of where not we are just like the animals who cannot choose to obey or disobey. Or are we like God in His image and have a choice? Ultimately, you have to be able to disobey in order for your obedience to have any value at all. Nobody praises the vacuum cleaner because it turns on when you hit the switch. That's what it's supposed to do. But everybody praises a child when they do something kind or unselfish. Why is that? They have a choice, don't they? I remember one day, we were in Awana over here, and we had one little girl that came some neighborhood way off, and some of the adults brought her. And she finished her entrance test, little paper to get, and now she can get her book. That's a big thing. It's a big hoop-bound workbook they learn a verse out. And Renee said, you can buy your book now, and it costs $5. And she looked at Renee and said, I don't have $5. My mama doesn't have $5. So a little girl next to her, who was Tatum, actually, said, I'll buy it for you. And pull the money out and hand it to Miss Renee. An unselfish act. I recall several times in my life when I was strongly tempted to do things that nobody would ever find out about. I didn't think. Of course, God would know. You can probably think of several yourselves. How you deal with this determines how well you're handling temptation. Not what people find out about, not what people see, the things you don't have to do. The statement, if you want to find out what kind of person someone is, see how they treat the waitress in the restaurant, somebody they do not have to be nice to. That's their true character. They might be nice to you, but if they're mean to the waitress, they're not a nice person. Temptation is central to our existence. We face it every single day. Even if it's only peripherally, it may not be our temptation, but it may be a temptation that our spouse or our children are having to deal with. And by proxy, we have to help them deal with it. Yet all these things, James is telling us, count it all joy when you fall in these trials. If any man let patience have its perfect work, may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Think of it not just as testing, not just as tempting. Think of it as practicing. When a football player is out there on the football field and getting absolutely pounded by his opponents on the practice field, he is preparing himself for an ordeal where he will have to perform the same sore thing and under pressure. Now, we would like to make a sports metaphor about everything, but we are, as soon as we walk outside these doors in the world, we are constantly being watched. We're constantly being talked to. We are God's witnesses on this earth. We're supposed to display God through our actions. And the way we deal with temptation is how we do that. If we are not tempted, we cannot display to the world godly manners. We cannot display to the world a godly witness. We cannot display to the world as a witness to God. Would you agree or disagree with that point? If these Christians were never tempted, never had any opportunity to sin, never had any rancor in their life, what kind of witnesses would they be? You might as well be a stuffed raggedy Ann doll sitting in the window for all the good you're doing. I think that is why James all says, count all joy and fall into various trials. Knowing the test of your faith produces patience for perfect work, made perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Define wisdom, Larry. You're just dying to tell us, I know.
Wisdom is the fear of the Lord.
Wisdom is fear of the Lord. That's a direct quote. That's good. What's another aspect of wisdom?
Seeing life from God's perspective.
What's another definition of wisdom?
Accumulated knowledge.
That's good.
I always thought of it as being able to apply knowledge.
That's good too. Anybody else? Yes, Mr. Lida.
Wisdom comes from praying.
Wisdom, yes, Mr. Don.
You said earlier that you suggested that it was wrong for you to always think you were right. I'm not convinced of that. Because if you thought you were right all the time, you'd be one of those hard-nosed people who never gave anybody a break. You tell Renee how to do things when it was clearly wrong. And so the question and the answer is not complete until you look at the response that you would give. And if you were clearly wrong, you would change your mind and do it maybe Renee's way in a case like that awful thing that may sound like. And those of us who have been married for a long time don't have too much trouble figuring out why God gave us the woman he did. But it takes a little thinking like that, and if you don't have the confidence to move forward or use the best evidence that's been available, and that may have come from that wife or however, then I think you've missed part of the question. You've only got half the answer. And we've all known those hard-nosed types who didn't seem to have any good sense at all, but they were determined that they were going to do it their way.
Good point. I would define it, and it would be a part of every answer I've heard. Wisdom is knowing which to choose. Yeah. And your knowledge, your prayer, your reading of the scripture, your experiences in life, all goes to your wisdom, knowing what to choose, knowing what to do, knowing what is a proper course of action, the right thing to say, which return. These are blocked off, these verses. First, we're talking about temptation, how much we're supposed to be happy when the devil tempts us. Now, all of a sudden, we're talking about wisdom. It's not two different subjects. The wisdom that we're asking from God is to deal with our life experiences, which is our temptations. You understand that? But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. If you doubt, what? What will you not receive from the Lord? What are you actually doubting here that disqualifies you from receiving something from the Lord?
If you doubt, you're doubting God.
That's good, Jan. Anybody else?
You're doubting that God has good, has your best in mind in allowing the temptation to try.
That's good too. You may. I'm guilty of that. Think God's mad at me now. Oh my, I'm in trouble now. Because the Lord, whoever he chastens, he loves, and I'm really getting chastened now. Oh, well, I don't know if I want to get up in the morning. I don't want to see what God's going to love me with today. You ever go through times like that? Maybe it's just cabinet makers. I don't know.
One of the questions I've asked from time to time is, why does God, at the end of the book of John, for example, say, feed my sheep? Why sheep? Why not something that's smart? You ever wonder about that? And yet, when you go back and look at the beginning of the book, you look at all of these men who wrote the book, the Spirit of God, and they all end up calling themselves slaves, bond servants, whatever word you want to throw in there. You know, we don't like to use slave, but that's what it says. And so what that tells me is that God doesn't want us to be stupid like a sheep, but he wants us to be obedient. And so you again have an incomplete question when you ask some of those things, because it goes further than that. And I don't mind being a slave and I don't mind being a sheep. But I have to be very careful of who I'm working for, and it's nice to have an option there. And I have to be very careful about, you know, how I conduct myself, because the world doesn't understand that sheep at all.
Pastor George.
That's really relates to what he said as well, but your definition with wisdom, knowing to do right, is not necessarily wisdom by itself. Because if I know to do right and I don't do it, James 4:17, then that he calls that sin.
So I know to do right every time I do something wrong, don't you? Okay.
So true wisdom is not just knowledge, it's also my behavior based on that knowledge.
Bets. Yes, Lynn.
If my favorite kind of wisdom is like what a little child has. It says, unless you become as a little child, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Little kids know that they don't know everything. And they have that hunger to learn. And it's delightful to see a child that really wants to learn. And that's when you have like the book that has the answers that's given from God, who knows everything, you know, faith is a gift. So if you have faith in that He is God and He is good, like a little child does, you're going to trust what He says. What you just said about every time you do wrong, you know that you're doing it. Mm-hmm. Is that what you just said? What about deception? Because that's the devil's main tool. He loves to deceive, and it warns us, even in this book, about not being deceived. So you may think you're doing it right, but it's because you don't know the word or what God says, or you don't trust Him.
The Apostle Paul, back when Saul, he thought he was doing God's will when he was going around butchering Christians, throwing them in jail. He's very proud of that. Let's turn to the book of James. There's something we have to determine eventually. Let's turn it now. The difference between testing and tempting. Turn to the book of Job, please. Keep your finger there, though, because we'll be coming back. This is a Bible study on James, not Job. All right, Job, let's go to the first chapter, the 22nd verse. Now let's back up. That's about... Now it was a day when the sons and daughters, I'm in the 13th verse, a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and the messenger came to Job and said, the ox were plowing, donkeys feeding, and Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servant's edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants consumed, and I alone have escaped to you. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided camels, took away, yes, and killed the servant's edge of sword, and I alone escaped to you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Job has got to be feeling a sinking pit in the stomach right now. And suddenly a great wind came from across the world and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone escaped to tell you. Now, why did this happen? Was this just a happenstance chance? We've all read the book, so we know the answer is no. Let's back up to the 9th verse. This is why it happened. 8th verse. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless upright man, one fears God and shuns evil. So Satan answered, the Lord says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and around his household, around all he has on every side? 11th verse. But now stretch out your hand, touch all he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The 22nd verse, the last verse in that book. And all this, Job did not sin, nor did he charge God with wrong. What had Job done wrong? What kind of sin had he performed that he was being chastened for? Any at all? The answer is none. We're specifically told he was upright in all his heart. This would be a difficult thing to maintain. I would like to think, how many years ago this was, that Job had it easy because they didn't have near the temptations that we are presented with. But that's a canard. They had just as many temptations. It was in different ways. They had some temptations we don't have to deal with. On Saturday night, the thing to do is go to a high place and have an orgy and jump over a fire and worship oak trees. And y'all neighbors are doing that and asking, hey, you come to the oak tree tonight? Now, that's kind of temptation. I'm being a little facetious here. That's kind of temptation they had to deal with all the time. Keep in mind, Job was not surrounded by Christian culture. He was not favored in a Christian nation or even a believing nation. He was surrounded by pagans in a pagan culture. It would be very difficult to resist temptation when everybody else thinks it's okay. That's the sort of world Job lived in. But he resisted this, yet he still lost everything. This is not temptation. This is testing. This is testing. Here comes a temptation, though. Here comes a temptation in the book of Job. Job 2:9. Would somebody like to read the 9th verse, the 2nd chapter for me, please? Yes, Jerry.
Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die.
10th verse, read that also, please, Jerry.
But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips?
Whipping back over to the first chapter of James, written thousands of years later, now we read the same words. My brethren, count all joy you fall into various trials. Boy, Job was going through some various trials. Knowing that testing your faith shows patience. But let patience have its perfect, be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And if he lacks wisdom, did Job have wisdom? Did he know the right choice to make? Did he have the knowledge and know how to correctly apply it? The answer is a resounding yes. Yes, he did. Yes, he had faith. He asked in faith. He was not doubting. We could continue in Job because Satan came back again. Now, once wasn't enough. Now God says, all right, now you can touch him. You know, he's covered with boils. He scraped himself with a pot shard. You know, even the sicknesses that they dealt with in the Bible times don't correlate to us. The leprosy laws in Levitical law, we would think of leprosy as Hansen's disease, where they have a leper called Molochi, and there's one over in the Middle East, and it's treatable now, but that's not. That's just the English word they used to translate what the Hebrew word was. A discoloration or infection. Houses got leprosy. They had to burn certain houses down because if you had a certain kind of mold. These diseases of the skin are very contagious. Lepers had to carry sticks and holler out who they were, and they couldn't go into the city gates. It was so contagious. Hansen's disease is not contagious at all. These are the kind of things they lived with. There's a fly today. It's called botfly thing. And they'll land and put an egg in your skin, and it makes a huge boil, like a pimple on steroids. And we think, this is what Job had, was these botfly boils all over his face. I actually seen a picture. I brought it to Sunday school years ago for the kids, but it was so gruesome, I've never brought it back again. He was miserable. I remember the night I spent with chicken pox at 41 years old. I thought I was miserable. I felt ants crawling under my skin all night long. Job was covered head to toe with boils. Oh, he was miserable. Did he sin with his lips? No. Now, he got, we won't go on Book of Job, but if you remember, he got kind of down. He was a little upset with the way things were happening. Job was not perfectly, you know, okay with what was going on. But the point we're making here is when Job was tested, he was wise. He used his wisdom. He used his faith. And boy, did he learn patience. Let's go on though. And now James seems to jump on to something else. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because a flower of the field, he will pass away. First thing we have to determine here is this an economical definition? Or is this a spiritual definition? A lowly brother and a rich brother. Which do you think? There are no points for getting it right or wrong.
Economical.
Say that again.
Economical.
Economical. Why do you think that? I don't disagree. I just want to know why you think that.
Well, because the brother of low degree rejoices in that he is exalted. But the rich man rejoices in that he is brought low. Because for him to get spiritually where he needs to be brought down. He needs to be humbled. And that's why I say that it's economical.
All right, anybody else have a different idea? I would agree with that too. Throughout all of history, until fairly recently, a person's status in whatever society they were in were determined by what they had at their disposal, whether it be allegiance, whether it be money, whether it be cattle, whether it be the ability to do some outstanding feat better than other people. That is how the pecking order was established. We live in an egalitarian society. It's totally foreign to us. But this is the way it has ever been throughout history. And the rich, obviously, got more. And the lowly got less. The rich was comfortable, whereas the lowly was not. It should come as no surprise to us that the first adherents to Christianity among Gentiles were not the rich and the powerful, but the lowly, the poor, the abused, and the ones that were soon to become, if they were not, lowly and abused and poor. This is something that is very common to the audience that he is speaking to. And it comes as a little bit of a surprise to the people that are reading this. You know, it was good to be rich. Rich was a sign of, prosperity was a sign of blessing from God. If you were a Jew and you were well off, God liked you. That's the way they looked at it. Keep in mind at this time, the Jewish religion was not about a relationship with God. It was about keeping the law. It wasn't about praying to God to share your heart. It was about praying God to satisfy a requirement. You went to the synagogue not to learn so much as to perform your rites, as to do your duty. This was the legalism of the Jewish religion of the time. So if you're rich, obviously things were going the way they were supposed to. If you're lowly, it was your fault. And here's James saying, you know, the rich in his humiliation because the flower field passed away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat and withers the grass, his flower falls, his beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Now, this is a ringing, ringing condemnation to the readers of this, if she fit. It was very common, not just in biblical accounts, but in all literary accounts. You know, the flower, the grass, the tree, the blowing wind, the coming autumn, the dying of the crops. This is a common motif when you try and paint a picture of judgment, of God's displeasure. So here we're reading this. Blessed man who endures temptation. Because all this passage, we're not talking about first temptation, be happy about that. And then talking about gaining wisdom. And then talking about rich and poor. We're still talking about the same thing. How we deal with our life's experiences, which is a series of temptations and tests that we must endure, that we must perform as Christians at in order to be witnesses to the world, in order to please our God. Bless this man who endures temptation, for he has been approved to receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. I don't know about y'all. My parents would calmly comment on somebody's lack of moral qualities, saying he will not have many stars in his crown. You ever heard that? I know Bruce and Jan have. You know, I know Jerry and Georgia have. You ever heard? You know what that means, don't you? Okay. He's not going to have any rewards when he gets to heaven. It's a left-hand way of saying he's a total rascal, isn't it? Yeah. This is one of the several verses that's alluding to. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God did not tempt Job. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away his own desires and enticed. God did not tempt Job. He allowed Satan to test him. He did not tempt him. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. We're still talking about the same thing. The temptations that Satan throws before us day after day after day. Unless you reach that total enlightened Christian state that Mr. McKay is at now. I'm being a little facetious. Let's use him. We're going to use him as an example. I've known Mr. McKay since I was 14 years old. I bet most of y'all didn't know that. You know, y'all can call him by his first name, but I can't. It just doesn't feel right. In all those years, I only saw Mr. McKay lose his temper one time. Now, he might have lost it a lot more than that, but I only saw it one time. Only one time. I won't describe the reason for that. I don't want to do that. But I will describe his reaction to it. He said what he had to say, and then he walked off, and then he turned around and he grinned. Yeah, just like that right there. See?
I don't remember
that. We were out in the hay field. Somebody broke a bale on the edge. That bring back your memory? Okay. Now, we are not going to attain a level of perfection that Mr. McKay ostensibly has. I'm sure he suffered temptation. I'm just using him because I like to pick on him when I get away with it. But we are going to have to attain a level of being able to deal with the temptation in a way that's pleasing to God. If we ask God for wisdom, we ask God for faith, we're going to get it. Double-minded does not mean, I don't know if he's really going to do it. Double-minded means, do I want to resist this temptation? Do I want to obey God? Or do I really want to, be like the world? Or do I really want God to be my God? Do I really want to be a witness? Or do I want to just, have enough of the world or a little bit more? That is what a double-minded man is. And God will not give that person anything. He's not going to receive anything. Any questions? Yes, Gene.
Jim, I want to ask you to answer this question for you. You've been doing so good. And I really mean that. But when the scripture says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation. And whether it's a temptation or whether it's a trial is immaterial, I guess, to this question because it pertains to both. It says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation. And that seems to indicate it's not a matter of if, but when. We're all going to do it. We're all going to have to go through this process. But I guess the question I'm asking depends on the timing. Like you described when you spent a night with the boils, did you, during that process, count it all joy? Or was it something that came to you later, after the pain had ceased and the boils had recessed? Then did you count it all joy? Or did you have a sense that this pain and affliction and suffering is from God during that night you spent going through it? When did you get the joy?
Oh, I wasn't feeling joyful at all at the time. Is that what you're asking? That's true. That's very true. Anybody else?
Well, I think that's a level of spiritual maturity. Years ago, we had a missionary come through here, and I couldn't tell you which one it was. But he said, all the time people come up to us and they say, we pray that your persecution would cease and that, the governments would leave you alone in China, or whatever it was. He said, please do not pray that. He said, we pray for that persecution because it makes us stronger in the faith. And it's that persecution of the trials that they go through that brings them so close to the Lord. And, it's just what Gene was talking about there, in that, they're counting it joy that they're persecuted because it's making their faith stronger. And they recognize it It seemed like they're recognizing it, you know, while they're here. They also recognize it while they're going through it. But, you know, just some incredibly mature Christians that have the wisdom, talked about that before, to see that this is coming from God to make them stronger.
If the church in the United States was under the same persecution as in China, how many Christians normally would there still be in those churches, do you think? It's true. God uses persecution as a way of pruning, which is a means of strengthening the plant and increasing its fruit bearing. That's a good point. Anybody else? Yes.
In the Kindred Spirits this last week, we were talking about this very sort of thing, rejoicing in time of trials or troubles, but thinking of Paul and Silas, they didn't have their praise service after they were brought out of the prison. They had it while they were in the prison. And if we could learn to do that in and when these trials and temptations come upon us, we'd probably have a lot better outcomes if we could have our praise service just glorifying the Lord, magnifying Him at that time, which not always easy to do.
It might be difficult. I remember a fellow went to church here. He gave me a challenge. Said, how long can you be holy? Can you do it for 30 seconds? And then can you do it for a minute? And can you do it for 5 minutes? And I think about that quite often. I'm not going to think about anything. I'm not going to pretend for the next 30 seconds. I do try to do that ever since. All right, Landy, first you, then Miss Lida.
I think the ability to do the rejoicing while you're either in the temptation or whether you count it afterwards, it does depend on your maturity some. But I love, to me, the answer is what Job said to his wife. You know, if you see that it all comes from the hand of God, that even the devil is God's devil, and he uses the devil to make your faith strong. God already knows how strong your faith is. He knew it about Job before he ever allowed the devil to do any of those things in his life. And I think the point we all have to get to is where Job got to when he said, yet though you slay me, still will I trust in you. He knew the character of God. He knew God had a reason for what he was allowing.
Miss Love.
It says, count it all joy when you come from the trouble. And I just think about that in time of difficulty is that when there's a difference between happiness and joy. And when you're in the midst of a truly difficult trial, as a Christian, the Holy Spirit gives you a peace in the midst of what you can't understand or even explain, but yet God gives such great peace and nearness that it brings joy, a deep joy. And that's, if we let God give us that, that's what's promised there. And it's a wonderful thing.
Amen. Yes, Sandy.
I was just thinking, when we lose a loved one, when my father died, I was sad he was gone, but I had a joy because he was saved and I knew he had a new body. If he had not been saved, I would probably have been a lot more sad and it would have lasted a lot longer, even today when I would think about him. But when I think about it today, I'm not sad and I don't miss him because I know where he is and why he's out of pain. But if you have a loved one who's not saved and they die, maybe, I mean, it just seems more like a tragedy because there is no hope there.
Anybody else? All right, we're dismissed. Thank you.